Good morning, Church Family. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And I'll be reading from verse 5 to verse 15. Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we come to your word this morning, with humility in our hearts, we know that you speak through your words. And so the prayer of our hearts, O Lord, is that you would teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, that we would keep it to the end, that you would give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, much like a traveler who has visited a foreign country, after he's done his visiting of the foreign country and sits in the airport awaiting his flight out of the foreign country, he might look out at the beautiful scenery of the foreign country with one final glimpse before he leaves it. Or like a mountaineer who has climbed the high peaks of a summit, and after he has climbed this high peak, he watches the sunset one last time before he climbs down. Or like a builder who has completed a great project, takes one long look at his final finished product before he sells it or stores it away. So you and I have come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in our evening services. And what we've been doing the last 2 weeks, for those of you that have been joining us on our evening services, is we've been reflecting on what it means that we've just read the Sermon on the Mount. We've said that the Sermon on the Mount is so brilliant, like a diamond, that you can constantly look at it from different perspectives, and you can constantly gain new light from it as you do so. We've said that many of the themes that run through the Sermon on the Mount are not just touched on in one individual passage, but repeated throughout the Sermon on the Mount, so that as you weave the threads of this tapestry together, you see a much more beautiful picture than if you only look at it one paragraph at a time. So far, what we've looked at when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount is we've considered the nature of God and the identity of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. When we thought about the nature of God, we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, centrally, it says to us that the kingdom of heaven is the domain where God dwells, that God is the eschatological finisher of the Christian's righteousness and the judge of all the earth, and that God is the Father of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Of Jesus, we've seen that Jesus' words reflect his character far more than anyone who's ever spoken or ever given a message or a sermon before, because not only does he believe everything he says, he lives out perfectly the things he says in the Sermon on the Mount. which means that his words teach us more about his identity than any other speaker in the history of the world. We've seen that Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Abraham. He's the one who introduces us to the Father. He's the Lord. He's the one with perfect righteousness. He's a teacher of wisdom. And he has taken the path of humility so that he might accomplish salvation. For our last two reflections on the Sermon on the Mount happening today and, Lord willing, this evening, we're going to be thinking about what does Jesus require of us in the Sermon on the Mount in our relationship towards God and in our relationship towards one another. These have to be distinguished, but they can't be pulled apart completely. They can't be held separately. Because in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, they are tightly tied together, these duties that we have towards God and these duties that we have towards one another. For instance, when Jesus teaches us that we should ask God for forgiveness in prayer, in this passage we just read in 6 verse 12, he says this, "And forgive us our debts." And then immediately after he said, "Forgive us our debt," as in, "God, forgive us our sins that we have committed against you," he immediately turns to our relationship to others, as he says, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." So the relationship that the Christian has between himself and God, and the relationship that the Christian has between himself and other people are tightly tied up. One can't have piety without righteous actions towards others. One can't have righteous actions towards others without true piety. These are deeply tied together. But for the sake of understanding them better, we're going to distinguish them between this morning's message and this evening's message to show you that there are specific duties, there are specific obligations that we have towards God, and there are specific ones that we have towards other people. So the question we're confronted with this morning is, what does Jesus teach us is our duty towards God? What are our duties towards God? How does God expect us to live before him? And if you think about it, there can be no more pressing question in the entire world. What does God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the judge of all the world, expect of people in this world? What does he expect of Christians? So this is what we're going to consider this morning. And we have several things that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open in the Sermon on the Mount because we're going to jump around a bit as we look at the different themes in it. The first thing that Jesus says is required of the Christian is we ought to receive blessing from God. We ought to receive blessing from God. Jesus famously starts his Sermon on the Mount with the beautiful words of the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, he pronounces blessing on his disciples. Now, these form as the introduction to the sermon, but they're also an invitation into the kind of life that Jesus describes in the rest of the sermon. Jesus starts the Beatitudes by showing us that if we are to approach God, we must do so with a clear recognition that we have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to offer God. When we come to God, it is not because we are so great or that we have accomplished such great things, but we come to God specifically to receive from him. That's what Jesus means with his first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To have poverty of spirit, according to 5 verse 3, is to have emptiness before God. It means going to God for help, asking of God, and recognizing that all good things come from God. It means that when we come to God, we don't say to God, "Lord, I am thus and thus, and I have accomplished thus and thus. Therefore, you owe me to do the following to me." No. Poverty of spirit means we come with emptiness in our hands, and we say to God, "Lord, I am made from the dust of the earth. I am nothing, and you are God. I come to you for grace. I come to you for mercy, for love, for forgiveness, for sustenance." But to come to God, Jesus says, our posture should be one of mourning. He says in 5 verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And specifically what Jesus has in mind when he speaks about this kind of mourning is mourning over sin. He says, if we are to have the right posture in approaching God, we ought to have the posture of mourning, because we recognize God's holiness as we approach him, and we recognize our own fallibility and our own sin. We recognize the infinite chasm between divine majesty and the perfection of his righteousness and the wretchedness of our own heart. And we recognize that if this infinite chasm were ever to be breached, it is not by our might or power or insight, but by God alone. That's why Jesus continues and says in 5 verse 5 that we ought to approach God with an attitude of meekness. And like Moses, who was considered the meekest man who ever lived, that means that we don't seek our vindication or our justification or our right standing from other people. It means we seek our vindication, our justification from God himself. Our concern is not what others think of us, but primarily what God thinks of us, that we have a right standing before God. And Jesus says, what flows out of all these attitudes of the heart, all these postures of the heart, is our desire that God's character be put on display. That's what he says in 5 verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, what we do as a transformed humanity is that we desire to see God's righteousness displayed. And what this means is we desire for God's justice, judgment, forgiving mercy, all to be made known. As a result, we don't just want to see God's character displayed in the world. We actually want to see God's character displayed in ourselves as well. That's what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, these are some of the Beatitudes that touch centrally on what it means that God expects certain things from us, that God expects us to live towards him in a certain kind of way. But if you think about it carefully, you might wonder to yourself, what does it mean when Jesus pronounces these blessings, these Beatitudes on people in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? What does it mean to be blessed? Well, this is a phrase that Christians very often use. If you've been in church for a very long time, you would know that people pronounce blessings on one another very regularly, particularly on birthdays or special occasions. But what does it really mean? And why is it so central to Jesus when he's describing our relationship to God in the Sermon on the Mount? Does blessing mean what it so often means in our common usage, that you hope that someone will prosper, or you hope them joy, or you hope that they would have some kind of experience of fullness? No, when Jesus uses blessed in this beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he means something much, much deeper. And what he means takes root in the Old Testament, when God calls for himself a people in Abraham. Now, you might remember the story of after Abraham came his son Isaac, and after Isaac we have Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 22 to 32, there's a beautiful scene where Jacob is about to confront Lot. And what happens next is that God is the one who intervenes. And God wrestles with Jacob all night. And as a result, Jacob says to the Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. What happens then? God gives Jacob a new name, turns his name from deceit to the one who wrestles with God. And God gives Jacob the covenant promises of his people. He gives him the promises of renewal, of salvation, of a new hope. He gives him the promises of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gives him the promises that would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Can you see what's happening here? When we use the word blessed, we often mean something very vague. But when the Bible uses the word blessed, it means something very specific. It means that you enjoy the salvific, the salvation covenant benefits of God's redeeming love towards you, that you enjoy the salvation benefits of God's redeeming love towards you, and that is through Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus means when he said, "Blessed are you," when the following happens. That is, all these things that are blessings are as a result of God giving towards it. That's why Jesus uses this language in the passive, that he is the giver of this blessedness, because God is the one who brings this blessing. The way that Paul explains this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, is he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." You see, all this language of grace and gift and free gift is the language of receiving blessing from God. It means that those who have this poverty of spirit, that those who have this mourning, as the starting point, as the foundation of their entire relationship towards God, indeed have this blessedness. So the first thing that we see when we consider the Sermon on the Mount and this Jesus' expectations towards his disciples of their relationship towards God is that those who want to live towards God means that we approach God with emptiness to receive the blessing of salvation and eternal life from him. That's the first thing that it means to live unto God according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Living unto God means approaching him with emptiness to receive a blessing, the blessing of salvation and eternal life from him. The second thing we learn about our relationship towards God and the expectation that Jesus has on our relationship towards God in the Sermon on the Mount is that we ought to live in joy for the future reward. Live in joy for the future reward. This we find when Jesus is talking in 5 verse 12 about his disciples facing persecution and suffering. This is how he says it, starting from verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." It's one of those really perplexing statements where you have to stop yourself, and although we've heard it so many times, you have to say to yourself, is he saying we ought to rejoice and be glad when we face suffering and persecution? The question is, how is it that we can do so? How can we rejoice and be glad in the face of suffering and persecution? How could the early disciples rejoice when they were flogged and being sent to prison? As in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, where we're told, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the dishonor for the name." The early apostles rejoiced that they were imprisoned and flogged. How could they possibly rejoice? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The point that Jesus is making here is that beyond the pale of this world, there is another world to come. Beyond the temporality of this world, there is eternal life. Beyond the finite existence of this world, there is an infinite God who waits. Beyond the mere actions of everyday life, there is a judgment to come. Beyond this world, there is glory forever and evermore. There is the happy land of God himself, where God is seated on the throne and his people completely sanctified and glorified, standing before his throne, eternally worshiping him in the full knowledge of who he is, growing continually in that knowledge and worshiping God and the Lamb, forever recognizing that the only reason we are there is because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed for his people. And glory and praise will be heaped upon God forever and ever, and he will show himself more towards his people as he sings over his people, and his people sing in return back to him. This is the world to come, where there is glory unending, where the presence of God will be manifested completely to his people. The point Jesus is making is that the world to come, the reality of God being amongst his people, should motivate absolutely everything that you and I do in our day-to-day lives. He says we should not live for the reward of the praise of people. We should live for that reward, the reward of the praise of God. We should not live for the approval of people. Rather, we should live for the reward that is coming in the next world. Let me give you some examples of this in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says this, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying that your response to the word of God is actually going to show whether you'll be called least or great in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there are varying degrees of reward in heaven. It's a wonderful, perplexing mystery, which we'll discover more of in the new world. But Jesus says here that if you start relaxing what Jesus himself commands of his people, then you will be called least. But if you uphold it, if you obey it, if you do it, and if you teach others to do the same as well, there is a great reward awaiting you in heaven. No one else might see what you're doing, but there's a great reward waiting for you in heaven. But when Jesus speaks about our various duties towards God in chapter 6, he stresses that if we do these things to impress other people, he's talking particularly here about praying, about fasting, about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. If we do things to impress other people, we will have no reward before God. But if we do them for God, if we do them so that we might know God, if we do them to worship God, then God, who sees in secret, will reward those in open. This means that all our thoughts, all our prayers, all our actions towards God, which no one else sees, but God alone sees, he will reward them in the new heavens and the new earth. What that means is that you and I can face incredible persecution and suffering at the hands of those who hate Christ and who hate his word, because we know that there is a great reward coming, because we know there's a new world coming, and God is going to be the rewarder of those who have trusted in his Son continually. Therefore, Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, is that we can rejoice in the present because of the reality of the future, because of the reality of heaven, because of the reality of the full revelation of God coming in the new heavens and the new earth. Peter, one of the close disciples of Jesus, reflected on exactly this tension that you and I might feel in our hearts when we think about the present hardships, persecution, and suffering, and the wonderful joy that we can have simultaneously in those circumstances because of the new heavens and the new earth. This is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Can you see what Peter says here? He says exactly what Jesus had just said. Even though you go through suffering, persecution, and pain and trials during this life, there is a reward in heaven in store for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so that means living towards God now means we don't live for the things of this world. They are not our goal. They are not our highest priority. Instead, our goal is God. Our goal is a new world. Our goal is to know God and to receive his reward on the final day. That's exactly why Jesus challenges his listeners in chapter 6, verse 21, to think carefully about where does your treasure really lie? Does your treasure lie with the things of this world, the people of this world, the possessions that you can have, the money you can have, the fame you can have, the experiences you can have? Or does your treasure really lie with God, who is the rewarder of all things? The third thing about that Jesus teaches us about his expectations in our relationship towards God is that we ought to reflect the light of the glory of God. We ought to reflect the light of the glory of God. In the early part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he sets the stage for the rest of it when Jesus has this statement about light and tells us something about what his new humanity, the new king, the new people, the new kingdom of God will look like. He says this in chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This will be the theme throughout, that when we act in a manner to please God, we are acting like God. And since these godly actions reflect God's character, God is the one that's glorified, because it's not only God's character being displayed through us, it's also recognition that when that godly character is displayed through us, it's not by our own power, because we come in the poverty of spirit. Therefore, God is glorified when we act in a manner that is like his character. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the present themes that continually emerges is the theme of the sonship, the recognition that God is our Father, and through Jesus Christ, we have become his sons. And one of the central ways to understand sonship is a conformity to the Father. When Jesus discusses how we should treat our enemies, for instance, in 5 verse 44, he says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, when Jesus talks about what it means to look like a son of God, what it means to look like sons and daughters of God, he is telling us that God the Father is the one who forgives his enemies. God the Father is the one who sends his Son into the world to redeem his enemies. He is the one who pursues and loves his enemies. And as a result, if you want to look like God in his actions, you too should love your enemies. This is exactly what Jesus had already said to us in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And the reason is, God is the great peacemaker. And so when you are a peacemaker, you're acting like God. Well, why is it that sonship is so closely tied to loving your enemies and making peace? Paul explains this to us brilliantly in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Another way that Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 is, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The point is this: God the Father pursues and loves his enemies, and so that if his disciples, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, want to be and act like God the Father, they will too love their enemies. This is a remarkable theme that in the Sermon on the Mount, this characterization that the sons conform to the character of the Father so that the Father might be glorified in his character. It's what we can call the reinstitution of the image of God. You might remember that in the beginning of the Bible, it tells us that God made humanity in his very image. But then strangely, perplexingly, for the rest of the Bible, it seems that the language of the image of God is not as present as it is in Genesis. And many people have wondered, why is that? And part of the reason why this is the image of God is the undercurrent to the entire way that we can relate to God. The image of God in which God made humanity like himself, to know him, to glorify him, to live for him forever. But at the same time, the image which is marred, broken, twisted as a result of sin, now is restored so that, Jesus says, if you're like this, if you have faith in the Son, and your character is conformed to the Father, you will be like the Father. What that means? You will have the image of God restored within you. Living towards God means that our hearts, our lives, and our characters reflect God's character so that God might be glorified through us. The fourth thing that we learn about our responsibility, our duty towards God from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is that we ought to listen to God in Scripture. We ought to listen to God in Scripture. Now, this seems like an absolutely basic point. But if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot escape how important this is to Jesus. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you come to be confronted with someone who is clearly obsessed with the Old Testament. Someone who loves the Old Testament, who wants to read it continually, and who wants to understand it. Martin Luther once said when he was trying to find God, he was reading the entirety of the Bible, so much so that if the Bible were like a tree, he has sat on every branch, he has climbed up every branch, he has sat under every leaf, and he has found shelter in all of it for the entirety of his life. Well, that was true for the way that Luther read Scripture. How much more is that true for the way that Jesus read Scripture? We see this in Jesus' attitude, for instance, in chapter 7, verse 12, where Jesus has on hand a summary of the entirety of the law and the prophets. He says, "Whatever we wish others would do to you, do to them, for this is the law and the prophets." But it's not just that Jesus wanted to read the Old Testament. He wanted us to read the Bible in a particular kind of way. And the reason for that is there are ways to read the Bible which is of no benefit to you whatsoever. And we know this when we see the confrontation Jesus has with the Pharisees and the scribes, these men who have dedicated their lives to the study of Scripture, and yet they did not read it rightly. So how ought you and I to read the Bible rightly according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says there are three ways. The first way is Jesus wants us to read it, recognizing that it's inspired by God in every detail. Jesus wants us to read it, recognizing that it's inspired by God in every detail. This is what he insists when he gives that famous speech about the fulfillment of the law. In chapter 5, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Well, Jesus is speaking here about the nature of the Old Testament law and that it won't pass away. But notice the detail to which he believes all of it's true. Even to the finest stroke of the pen, even to the jot, even to the tittle of the pen. These points show that Jesus believes in the absolute inspiration of all of the Bible. It's all from God to the very last letter. In theology, this is called plenary inspiration. It means that the inspiration of the Bible doesn't just extend to the certain set of ideas in the Bible, but it actually extends to the very words that we find in Scripture. The very words are inspired. That's why Jesus can be so confident that not a jot or a tittle will disappear until all is accomplished. The second way that Jesus wants us to read the Old Testament is he wants us to read it in recognizing that it points to him. Jesus wants us to read it in recognizing that it points to him. This is what he says in chapter 5, verse 17. "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Now, there's a long discussion about what exactly Jesus means that he has come to fulfill the law, but centrally it means this, that the entirety of the Old Testament law has functioned as one large signpost pointing to another destination. It's pointing to something that is far greater than itself. It is a signpost pointing beyond itself. It is a shadow pointing beyond itself to a greater reality. And Jesus says here, and in several other places, that that far greater reality which the Old Testament testifies to is Jesus himself. Which means that if you read Scripture, you ought to read it in such a way that you see Jesus Christ, that you see Jesus Christ glorified, that you see him in his word clearly reflected. You ought to look for him continually because he is the completion of the law. The third way that Jesus wants us to read Scripture is Jesus wants us to read it carefully. That's what Jesus does when he explains in chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 48 about how the people have often misunderstood what the Old Testament has meant. He uses this phrase regularly in those sections. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And therein he corrects the misunderstandings that people have had about the Old Testament. And sometimes what this meant for those listening is that he was showing them that there's a certain kind of Scripture twisting that you can do, where you try to fit Scripture in your own mold, much like Jesus would later explain the old wine or the new wine in old wineskins. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were regularly twisting Scriptures, that often the interpretation they gave is the opposite of what the words actually say. So for instance, when Jesus says, you have often heard it says, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. This is a way of twisting Scripture to such an extent that they had annulled what it originally said. Or they might have twisted Scripture in such a way that they could excuse their own sin. For instance, in Jesus' discussion about lust or Jesus' discussion about divorce, he says to them, you think if you say, well, we shouldn't commit adultery, that then we've done our duty towards God. But Jesus says, no, it's far deeper than that. It's the heart's motivation as well. Much the same with divorce. Just because the Old Testament has said that there are provisions for divorce doesn't mean that you can divorce for every and any reason. Against these ways of reading Scripture, Jesus proposes another way of reading Scripture. And the way that Jesus proposes that we read Scripture is that we read Scripture in mind that the presence of God is in it, and that God will be the judge who keeps us accountable for the way that we read. That means that when you and I read, we shouldn't be looking for clever ways of excusing ourselves and our circumstances from obedience to the word. Instead, we should be thinking of clever ways that we might be obedient to the word, that we might do what the Scripture says and put all of it into practice, not neglecting any of it or twisting it for our own ends. What this means is that we read it recognizing that these words are God's words, and we realize that God will keep us accountable for the way that we read. That's why Jesus so regularly said, be careful for the way that you listen. There is a way that some might listen that is damning, because they hear the words of Jesus spoken through the gospel, spoken through the word of God, and they leave unresponding to the word. Jesus says, if you want to read the Bible rightly, you have to read it, recognizing that God is going to judge you on the basis of it. So then, living towards God means listening to him as he is the speaker of his word. The last way that we ought to live towards God in the Sermon on the Mount is, this is the fifth way, we ought to respond to God according to his word. We ought to respond to God according to his word. This is one of the most profound, insightful, and basic features of the Sermon on the Mount. One theologian has called this the doctrine of appropriations, where we take everything that is written in the Bible and we appropriate it to our souls through faith in Jesus Christ and by the love which we have in our hearts poured out by the Holy Spirit. We take the words of Scripture, we listen to what God says in Scripture to us as the authoritative one who has spoken to us, and then we put them into practice. But how does God expect us to respond specifically according to his word? Jesus gives us four specific, practical ways to respond to his word in the Sermon on the Mount. The first way that he gives us to respond to his word is we ought to respond to God in worship. We ought to respond to God in worship. This is what Jesus teaches, for instance, in chapter 6, verse 9, where he teaches us how we ought to pray. And he says, the first thing that you and I ought to do when we pray is we ought to pray to God who is our Father in heaven. He is in the realm of glory, far beyond the realm of dust and of fainting and failing things of this earth. He is in the realm of glory everlasting, where angels worship him day in and day out, where glorified saints see him face to face through Christ. He is in the realm of heaven, where he governs all the world. God is the one who is to be glorified. That's why the second line in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." If we are to approach God rightly, we have to approach God with a heart which is set on worshiping him. This is not only done through singing, by the way. We often call singing worship. And there is a sense in which that's right and true. But that's not the only way that we ought to worship God. Paul makes it clear, for instance, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to glorify God. So the first thing that you and I ought to do in our response towards God, according to God's word, is we need to worship him. The second thing that Jesus says is our response towards God is that we ought to pray towards God. And in the section that we had read earlier from chapter 6, Jesus describes exactly what it means to pray towards God. Central to all these religious duties which Jesus describes, he says that we first and foremost should not do it to be seen by other people. If you do something which is towards God, and it's also towards getting you favor from other people so that you might seem pious or you might seem holy, Jesus says you've received your reward. That act of worship isn't real worship before God. If you want to really pray, Jesus says, first of all, don't do it to please men. Do it to please God. Second, Jesus says, don't do it like the pagans do it. When they pray, they come with repeated phrases over and over and over again. I remember I had a Hindu friend who said that the way that they pray is by continually saying the words Hare Krishna over and over and over and over again. And that leads them into a state of ecstasy. Jesus says that kind of prayer is nonsense before God. It means nothing to God. Empty phrases are empty. We ought not to pray like the Gentiles. The third thing that Jesus says about our prayer is that we ought to place the priority on God and on God's glory and on God's kingdom when we pray to him. We so quickly rush towards God into his presence and pray, Lord, help me in this situation where this car is broken down, where I have a sick child. But the first thing we need to recognize when we pray is we are speaking to God Almighty. He is the one to be glorified and praised forever and ever. So the first point of call is to recognize the priority lays with glorifying God. And the last thing about prayer that Jesus mentions here is that we ought not only to pray to God to glorify him, but we ought to pray to God that he would forgive our sins. This is what Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with, by saying that blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins. Blessed are those who confess their sins. Blessed are those who find forgiveness through Christ Jesus. The third religious duty that Jesus describes in this passage is fasting, which he describes in chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. He says, fasting, like prayer, should be done not to be seen by other people, because it can be so easily a duty which we do in front of others to be recognized them, to be praised by them, and to be seen as religious. Jesus says, if you want to do it rightly, set aside food. Set aside anything in your life that might be taking too strong a stronghold there. But do it towards God. Do it so that you might know God. Do it so that you might glorify God, not so that you might be seen by other people. And then the last duty that Jesus describes towards God is that we ought to trust him and we ought to forsake anxiety. We ought to trust him and we ought to forsake anxiety. Jesus describes the Father as the one who is the Father who cares for us. Even before we pray, God knows what we need. Therefore, we don't need to repeat phrases over and over again. He is the Father who cares for the birds of the field and the lilies in the field. How much more, if he cares for the birds in the air and the lilies of the field, does he not care for his children? Therefore, Jesus says, trust him. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring its own troubles. But go before God and trust him. Ask him for what you need. For those who ask will receive. Those who seek will find. Those who knock, the door will be opened to them. So what does Jesus say is our duty towards God? People don't like this language of duty towards God. People say that we have to trust Jesus Christ. And that's our only responsibility towards God. But if you read the Bible, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, trust in Jesus Christ for your justification. And then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us to do and to will all that is good. So living unto God means we want to know God. We want to glorify God. And we do this through these five things we've mentioned. That we have emptiness to receive blessing from God. That we are living for God and the world that is to come and our reward there. That we reflect the character of God as God's new creation. That we listen to the word of God. And that we respond to God's word according to what he has said in it. All of this is done only through the mediation of Jesus. All of this is only done through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. All of this is only done through our rock, Jesus Christ, on whom we lean. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given us your word, which is clear unto us, and you have laid out your expectations for us and how we ought to live towards you. And Lord, our heart's desire is that we might glorify you and praise you forever in all our lives, that we might so be consumed with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, that we would forsake all this world and its troubles, its sins and anxieties, and live for you, live to know you, live to glorify you. And Lord, as our lives are pressed in with many distractions, I pray that you would give us the strength, the grace this week to do exactly that, to live unto you and to all the ends of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.